you hear me? Check. Yep. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. Thank you for the holidays and family. And thank you for music that we get to sing. Pray that as we enter into this time, and we look into your word, Father, that you will bless this time, that you will say to us what you want to say, speak into our hearts, Father. Help to remove distractions, and just overall, Father, be with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning, everybody. I hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. Thank you. The Cowboys won, so that's good. Aggies lost, so that's bad. Texas lost, so that's also good. But I know this time is of year is kind of crazy. We've got some people out, and we've got some people here who wouldn't normally be here, so... and everything's just a little different. I'm getting a lot of feedback, I think, from the monitors, maybe. Thank you, sound man. But today what I want to do is I wanted to look at love, and I'm calling it the greater gift, and we're going to see if this will work today. Yay. So a few weeks ago, Jimmy taught a couple messages on how to neighbor, and it was kind of a focus of ours for a few weeks or a month. And in those lessons... he started with talking about the story of the Good Samaritan. And as you may or may know, with the story of the Good Samaritan, you've got this expert in the law that comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And from what we can tell, it seems to be a genuine question. And Jesus says something from the law. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then you must love your neighbor as yourself. And then the expert in the law asks Jesus, he says, then, but who is my neighbor? And it says he was trying to justify himself. Because the question, who is my neighbor, in that context, the way he was asking it, really means, who do I have to care about? Or who am I responsible for? It's not a question that's based off of grace. It's not a question based in love. It's actually a question based in fear, and it's wanting to limit. It's asking, what is the minimum requirement that I have to do? What is the minimum amount of the law that I have to fulfill in order to inherit eternal life? It's a very limiting question. And what we see is then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that your neighbor is really anybody who you come across in life, anybody who comes across your life's path who needs you, right? Anybody who needs you as you go through life, that's your neighbor. And of course, that destroys the expert in the law's kind of limiting question. This happens a lot. Many times, Jesus gets asked a question that's based off of what are the, kind of the minimum requirements. If you remember, the apostles later ask him, how many times do I have to forgive? Is seven times enough? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And Jesus is always taking these questions that are trying to limit or trying to meet minimum requirements. And he's always kind of flipping them on their head and saying, you're looking at this the wrong way, right? So we're going to kind of go through a few passages today, and we're going to continue on kind of in this vein of the question, who is my neighbor, question how to neighbor. But we're going to be jumping through a few passages. And what I want to do to start out with is I want to start with talking about the situation in Corinth when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you can definitely tell that this is a young church with lots of division. There's all kinds of problems that they have. There's all kinds of divisiveness and issues that they're working through. There's some things that we look at and seem to be completely reprehensible, and why there's even any question on it, we don't know. But Paul is dealing with a very young church, and specifically, if you look at chapters 12 and 13, you see that he's dealing with a lot of pride and a lot of kind of egos. And I don't know if that's anything here. I in fact, know that it is. But as he's writing those, you know, we look at chapter 13 and we're like, oh, that's the love chapter. And a lot of times we kind of take that out and we kind of show it as this awesome picture of love. And it is. But in reality, Paul is dealing with some really, really divisive issues in the church in Corinth. And what we can tell in these chapters is that there are some Christians with certain so-called greater gifts. And these greater gifts are things like prophecy or tongues, or it even says miracles. I don't know what exactly gift that is, but the gift of miracles sounds pretty cool to me. So they've got these greater gifts, and they're apparently being seen as either holier or better Christians. There's some kind of superiority structure to that. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is he says, for just as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so is Christ, the members have mutual concern for one another. And he paints this picture and he says, you know, just as a human body, we all have different parts, and they may seem more important, but a head without the rest of the body is really nothing at all. And a hand without the rest of the body is really nothing at all. So he uses this picture of the body, this metaphor of the body, to explain to them that it really doesn't matter what gifts God has given them. It really doesn't matter what miracles or whatever God is doing through them. All what really matters is that they are united. Really matters is that they're not divided. And he actually talks about this later on in that chapter, and he says, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all perform miracles. So those are all some pretty high-level stuff, right? Apostles, prophets, teachers, performers of miracles. And then later on, he says in 13, he says, if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Later on at the end of that chapter, he says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul kind of gives this ridiculous, or not ridiculous, but this really intense scenario, right, where he says, listen, if I have the gift of mountain removal, which seems to be a pretty, amazing gift, if I have such faith and God works such power through me that I can actually move mountains, but I don't have love, then I am nothing. You know, it's interesting because he doesn't say, you know, if I have the faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, then it's not quite as good as it could be. He doesn't say, if I have faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, then there might be some difficulties along the way. He doesn't say, if I have faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, then it's somehow, you know, not quite as good as it could be. He says, if I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, it's useless. I'm nothing. The whole gift, this whole removing of mountains, or you can insert anything there, prophecy, gifts of healing, gifts of leadership, different kinds of tongues, miracle working, all that is nothing. All that is useless without love. And I think that's important because, and we'll see this as we go through, there are a lot of things in Scripture that not everybody can have, right? Not everybody can be the quarterback, right? Everybody wants to be the quarterback. We saw that we played the Turkey Bowl last Sunday, and everybody wanted to be quarterback. Kids wanted to be quarterback. Jared wanted to be quarterback. If Cody was there, he would have wanted to be quarterback. So everybody wants to be the quarterback, right? But not everybody can be the quarterback. It's just as important that there are wide receivers and defenders, unlike on our team, and all kinds of stuff, all right? So it's the same thing in the church. It's the same thing with these gifts. But even though not everybody can be the quarterback, apostle or a prophet or a teacher or a performer of miracles or a mountain remover, everybody can love, right? That is something that everybody can do. Everybody can have love. And I think that it's important to remember as we go on, okay? We're going to touch on that later. Okay, so let's jump ahead. If you're following me, I know I'm going to jump around a little bit, but that's okay. I'll have the verses up here on the slide. But if you want to, we're going to turn really fast to Matthew 21. I'm sorry, Matthew 7, verse 21. And in Matthew 7, Jesus is kind of wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. And as he's getting through the Sermon on the Mount, he gets to this spot. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and do many powerful deeds? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you who work against God. Literally, the phrase there is those who practice lawlessness, but the idea of those who are actually going against God's law, they're actually working against God. So let's look at that again. It's interesting here, right? Because he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So in other words, not everyone who claims the name of Christ will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian, who claims Jesus, will enter in. Only the one who does the will of my Father, right? Then you have these people, and they say, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do many powerful deeds? And then he says, I never knew you. Go away from me, you who work against God. Now, that's an interesting phrase, this work against God, because what they're saying that they're doing, this prophesying, this casting out demons, these miraculous deeds in the name of Jesus, we normally wouldn't categorize those as working against God. And what's interesting is a lot of people will say, well, these are actually false. They're not really prophesying. They weren't really casting out demons. They weren't really doing powerful deeds in God's name. They were just charlatans. But there's nothing, and that could be, but there's nothing in the text that suggests that. Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't actually cast out any demons. He doesn't say, no, you didn't actually prophesy. He doesn't say, no, you didn't actually do powerful things in my name. What he says is, I don't know you. I never knew you. Go away from me. And that's interesting because a lot of us, when we look at these things, you know, when the Corinthians saw these gifts, these performing miracles or speaking in tongues or casting out demons, whatever it was, they saw that and they thought, well, that's the mountaintop, that's the peak, that's what it means to be a great Christian. If I can just do those things, if I can have these greater gifts, then I'm something special. Then surely I'm going to be someone who works for God. But in fact, there are those who will say, Lord, Lord, and in fact, they worked against God. So you remember what it said was, it says, not people who did all those things necessarily, but those who did what? Those who did the will of my Father. So what we can kind of surmise from that is that the will of the Father doesn't necessarily equal miraculous deeds, because if it just equaled miraculous deeds, if the will of the Father just meant that if you went around and you did cool things for God, that you prophesied or cast out demons or whatever it was, if that's what equaled God's will, then Jesus wouldn't say to these people, no, you did all this stuff, but you didn't do the will of my Father, right? So let's move forward, and this is the text that we're going to be in for most of the time. If you want to, you can turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 6, it says this. Then he went around, he being Jesus, among the villages and taught. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the journey, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. And to put on sandals, but not to wear two tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the area. If a place will not welcome you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil, and they healed them. So, when you read this passage, there's a few things that stick out. One, in Mark, this is the first time that these apostles are away from Jesus after they became apostles. They've been following him around, they've been seeing these miraculous deeds, they've heard him teach all these amazing things, but now Jesus says, okay, I'm actually going to send you guys out two by two, and I'm going to ask that you do the same things that I did, which is go to all these villages and to preach the gospel, a gospel of repentance. And I think, this is just a personal opinion, I think this was as much for the apostles as it was for the people that they were going to preach to, the people they were going to minister to, because Jesus knew, of course, eventually, that they were going to have to do all of it without him being physically there. But this is the first time that they're away from Jesus, and I don't know about you, but I could just imagine that there was some nervousness when they left. I can imagine there was a little bit of anxiety. I can imagine there was a little bit of fear, right? And there probably was some fear because not only were they leaving without Jesus, not only were they going without the person that had been doing all the cool stuff, all the crazy, amazing things, but they had no support system. They didn't take money. They didn't take extra supplies. They didn't take food. They had no support system. They had no backup plan. All they had was somebody next to them who was just as scared and just as nervous and just as anxious and just as inexperienced as they were. And here they are going to all these towns, preaching a gospel that will ultimately lead to Jesus and all of them but one dying, right? So they go and do this. It's the first time they're away from Jesus. They have no support system. And remember, what they're doing is they're doing exactly what Jesus did. They're going around and preaching a gospel of repentance. And they did all these miracles, right? And that had to be amazing as well. So they go into these towns, a little nervous, a little anxious, a little afraid, even though Jesus has given them authority. And they start to preach the gospel. People get saved. They do miracles. They cast out demons. They heal people. And then they return to Jesus. And that had to be an even more meaningful experience to them because, I don't know if anybody's ever sent you to go do something. I remember as a kid, you know, you have your dad send you to, you know, the tool shed or the toolbox, and he asks you for a tool. You have no idea which tool that is. So you go over there and you just grab the what looks like a monkey wrench in your eyes. It's actually a hammer, and you bring it back. But I remember if you've ever done something, and especially as a kid, where your parents ask you to do something, whether it's to bring a tool or clean the gutters or whatever they ask you to do, and you bring it and you come back and you completed it, there's that sense of pride, there's that sense of satisfaction. You're so kind of anxious in a good way now because you're expecting them to respond with joy, right? So they come, they return after they've been sent out, and it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, then the apostles gathered around Jesus and told him everything they had done and taught. And I can just imagine that this scene was a lot different than the scene where they got sent out. They come back and they've had all these crazy experiences, all these amazing things. They preached the gospel, people got saved, miracles have been done. And you can almost hear them all coming back to Jesus and clamoring and telling him all these stories, even though obviously he knows because he's God. But they're telling him all these stories. And knowing the apostles and how much they want to one-up each other, maybe they're one-upping each other's stories. Maybe they're talking over each other. But whatever the situation, it's got to be a very joyful time as they come back and they relay all these amazing experiences that they've had out on the road. So he says to them, okay, come with me privately to an isolated place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and there was no time to eat. So they went away by themselves in a boat to some remote place. So they're around Jesus and they're telling him all these stories, and it's been a long journey. They've been on the road for a long time. And there's a lot of chaos, right? There's many coming, there's many going, and maybe they're not able to finish their stories. It's maybe just a little bit too chaotic. So Jesus says, let's get out of here. Let's get out of this place with all this chaos, and let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere desolate. Let's go somewhere where there isn't all this distraction and all this chaos. Let's go privately to this isolated place and rest. So that's what they do. They get in a boat, and they go to some remote place, some deserted, isolate place. But of course, that's not all that happens. But many saw them leaving and recognized them. And they hurried on foot from all the towns and arrived there ahead of them. Sailing on the Sea of Galilee, somewhere to some desolate place. And there's people that get there ahead of them. That probably means that they're not walking. That probably means that they're running. Okay? Because to beat a boat that's going in a straight direction when you're going around a lake, a big lake, is going to take a while. So all these people, they see them leaving, they hurried, probably ran from all the towns, and they arrive there ahead of them. And you can just imagine the scene. These apostles, they're tired. They're tired of dealing with people, right? Because they've been in all these towns, and they've had to deal with people, and we all know how annoying people are. So they're dealing with these people, and they get in this boat, and they're going to go to this nice hideaway. I'm sure you guys have a spot, whether it's at home or whether it's at Starbucks or wherever it is, where you get away and you put your headphones on or whatever it is and you just want to rest. You just want to be away from people for a while. So they go to that place for them. Just imagine as they're on the boat and they're getting to the shore, there's a giant crowd of people. And you can just imagine how exhausted they are and how frustrated that they are that the place that they came to rest is now crowded with all these people. So I'm sure that the apostles are feeling like, are you kidding me? We were coming here just to get away from all these people. But Jesus' reaction is always different, right? So they arrive there ahead of them, and Jesus comes ashore, and he sees a large crowd, but instead of seeing that large crowd and going, oh no, I just wanted to rest, he sees this large crowd, and he has compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he taught them many things. Jesus is in his element. He walks in, he sees this crowd, all these people, and he of course knows each and every one of them, and he sees how hungry they are for spiritual things and how leaderless they are. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he teaches them many things. And of course, I don't know, I keep going back to this kind of kid-parent relationship because that's a little bit what Jesus and the disciples were like. And I remember in church or in different places, maybe you're out to eat and you're ready to go and you're tired and you want to get home, and all of a sudden your mom or your dad starts to have a conversation with another parent, right? And then it lasts 10 minutes, and then it lasts 15 minutes, and then it lasts 30 minutes. And now you know you're not going to get a table at the restaurant. Now you know that you're not going to get as long of a nap. And you're just kind of sitting there going, please, I just want to leave this place. I'm kind of, in my mind, seeing the apostles being that way. Jesus gets off the boat. He sees the crowd. He starts to teach them. And the apostles are just sitting there going, we just want to rest. We just want to break from these people, because we all have that family member that you ask to pray on Thanksgiving and they pray a little too long. I'm assuming that Jesus probably wasn't a brief teacher, right? He probably didn't wrap things up in a quick, tight 30 minutes. He may have gone on for a few hours. So they're sitting there and just going, we just want to rest. We just want to break from all these people. When it was already late, so they wait, right? Because that's what you do when your parents are talking. You wait a little bit and you're like, it feels like it's been 3 hours. Surely we can go. So when it was already late, his disciples came to him and they said, this is an isolated place, right? That's the whole point. This is a deserted place. We're in the middle of nowhere, Jesus, and it's very late. What happens when it gets late back then? What happens when it gets late? It gets dark. They don't have lights, right? I mean, they have lights, but they don't have electricity, okay? There's no flashlights. There's no cell phones. So they're in the middle of nowhere, and it's getting dark. So they come up to Jesus, and they're not saying it that way, although that's probably how they feel. They say, this is an isolated place, like Jesus doesn't know that. And it's already very late, like Jesus doesn't know that. Why don't we send these people away? And then they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something for themselves to eat. Now, they say this in, they say it like they care about the comfort of all these people, right? That's how they come to it. They may be even getting in groups and saying, okay, how can we get Jesus to stop talking so we can get rid of these people and we can go rest? Well, let's point out to him some obvious things. We're in the middle of nowhere. It's getting dark. These people are surely going to be hungry, and we don't have anything to eat. So let's send them away. And that's what they do. Let's send them away. They can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something for themselves. But he answered them, you feed them.
You feed them.
You can only imagine. Here they are, tired, exhausted, everything. And they finally come up with a good plan to send all these annoying people away so that they can just rest. And they've got an airtight plan to Jesus, and they say, it's dark, it's late, these people are going to be hungry. Let's send these people away. And he says, no, you feed them. And we look in the story, and the question that is the very next thing on their mind is how? How are we going to feed these people? We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's barely enough food for 5 people, much less 5,000. I forgot to mention there's 5,000 people there, right? And so the very first thing out of their mouths are, oh, okay, we'll just grab our 200 silver coins that we have in this bag, and we'll go and buy food for everybody, and then everybody will be a fool. They say, what are we supposed to do? Should we go and buy bread for 200 silver coins and give it to them to eat? And he asks them how many loaves they have. 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? At this point, they had to have been completely annoyed, completely exhausted. And Jesus comes to them with this kind of ridiculous suggestion that they, of all people, are supposed to feed this multitude that are only there because he taught for a long time and wouldn't send them away, right? So let's talk about is feeding them, right? Feeding people. They're supposed to go. If I'm the apostles, the 12 apostles, the disciples, I'm thinking to myself, okay, now I am the pizza delivery guy, right? I've got to go get food for 5,000 people. Well, guess what? Feeding people is pretty boring, right? I don't know if you've ever, a lot of you may have made some Thanksgiving food and maybe you slaved away at it for 2, 3, 4 hours, turkey, stuffing, all that kind of stuff, and then you put it on the table in 15 minutes, what is it? It's gone. All your work is gone. Feeding people is not necessarily a very rewarding experience, right? And especially compared to what they had just been doing, it was really boring to go and feed people. They were tired, right? They had been traveling all over the countryside, and they didn't have cars, and they weren't rich enough to have camels or donkeys or horses. They were walking. They walked on foot everywhere, and they're exhausted. And now they have to feed 5,000 people. If you're tired, someone comes to you and says, hey, there's 5,000 people outside your house that need to be fed, and they're hungry now. Can you do something? You're not going to be very happy. So it was boring. They're tired. It was super inconvenient, and I can't stress that enough. Super inconvenient. And it was beyond their limited resources. All they've got, they have no money, right? Because Jesus told them not to take any money. They came back. They don't have money. Jesus doesn't have any money. We know that because he pays taxes with money he gets from fish, right? If you remember that story. So Jesus doesn't have any money. The disciples don't have any money. They have literally 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and somehow they are supposed to feed 5,000 people. Because you know what Jesus doesn't say? Jesus doesn't say, let's feed them. Jesus doesn't say, let me take care of it. He says, you feed them, right? It was way beyond their limited resources. And guess what else? It was God's will. It was God's will. We know it was God's will because God told them to do it. God told them to feed these 5,000 people even though it was boring, even though they were exhausted, even though it was inconvenient, and even though it was beyond what they could possibly do. It really was an impossible task. Now, you may ask yourself at this point why they didn't just think, well, we have Jesus, right? Surely Jesus can do some kind of miracle. Surely Jesus can do something and feed all these people, right? I used to think that as I read this story. How are they so blind to the fact that they have the Son of God right next to them, and he can do amazing things, and he can do what he did and multiply all this food? Why don't they think about that? But you have to remember, they're not concerned with feeding these people. They just want them to go away, right? Their chief concern is not, how can we feed these 5,000 people so that they're happy and full and they can stay and listen to Jesus? They want to send these people away. They're looking for excuses, right? They're looking for reasons for these people to go away so they can rest. So they probably don't even think about it because they're just trying to think of an answer to Jesus to get all these people away. All right, so if you turn to Matthew 25, you don't have to, but I think it's relevant for our purpose here. You have Jesus kind of talking about judgment and all this stuff in Matthew, and he says this when he's talking about judgment, the vindication of the righteous, the judgment of the wicked on the day of the Lord. In Matthew 25, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, I tell you the truth, just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. That's okay. We don't need that. Just as you did it for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. As I was thinking about this, the holidays, which I love, and Thanksgiving, Christmas, and everything that has to do with it, all these passages kind of came in my mind, and I thought about the situation that the disciples found themselves. And I thought about how we, as Christians, talk about God's will, and how we as Christians talk about God's plans, right? There's a lot of pastors, there's a lot of TV evangelists out there that have a message that makes them a lot of money. There's TV evangelists, I remember it's on YouTube, it kind of went viral, these two TV evangelists that were talking about their private jets and how the great thing about it was that they could stand up whenever they wanted to and talk to God, which they couldn't do on a public airplane, but now that they have a private jet, they can stand up whenever they want to, right? I think it's Creflo Dollar and some other guy, right? If you want to go watch it on YouTube, it's pretty sickening. So a lot of them have a message that makes them a lot of money and gets them private jets, and what they say is that God has really big plans for you. God has big plans for you. He has plans to make you rich. He has plans to do miracles through you. He has plans to heal you. He has plans to give you everything you ever wanted. God has something big and fancy and amazing for you. He has mountains for you to remove, crowns to sway, and demons to cast out. And you know what? Maybe he does. I hope he does. That would be amazing. I hope some of you are apostles, right? I hope some of you are teachers. I hope some of you do miracles. But that's a maybe, right? Not all are apostles, not all are teachers. That's what Paul said. That's a maybe. But I've got a certainty for you. I guarantee you that on your life's path, there are broken people who need love. I guarantee you. And guess what? You're going to be tired. And it's going to be really inconvenient. And there might be problems way beyond your limited resources. And you know what? It may even be boring. It may even be mundane stuff. But guess what? That is where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. He's on the street corner. He's the lonely new person in town without any friends. He's at the homeless shelter. He's in the hospital bed. He's behind bars. And that's why it's so crazy when they say, send them away. And you can see things from Jesus' perspective as they say, let's send these people away. Send them away. Send them away? Send them away. No, you feed them. You know what it says later on about the disciples?
If you look
back in Mark, and you go further on, it says about the disciples, after this all happens, they're out, and Jesus walks on the water, and he comes to them, and they're astonished and amazed, and it says that their hearts are hardened because they don't understand about the loaves. It says their hearts are hardened because they don't get what had happened. They didn't get that they were supposed to be a neighbor to all those who needed them. And so they couldn't believe when Jesus walked on water and calmed the storm. The fact that they were so caught up in the glory of their own experiences, that they were so caught up in the glory and the miracles that God had done through them, is the very reason why they didn't understand the very next miracle that came across their path. So this is how I'm closing. This is why we're here, guys. Unlike what some may tell you in some pulpits across America today, we're not here to pile up cash. We're not here for private jets. We're not here even to perform miracles. We're here to take all the goodness and grace and faith and mercy and love that God has given us and overflow that in people's lives. When we're tired, when it's inconvenient, when we don't have the resources, when it's impossible, then more than ever. Do you want to call Lord, Lord, and enter the kingdom of heaven? Or do you want to call Lord, Lord, and have him say, I never knew you? Do you want to call Lord, Lord, and enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? I tell you the truth. Just as you did it for one of the least of these, you did it for Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to see what happened with the apostles, to see what you said to them, and how relevant it is even today in our own lives, Father. And I pray for the people in this church, Father. I hope that there are amazing things. I hope that some, and pray that some are apostles and teachers and workers of miracles, and I pray that some get the gifts of healing and teaching and everything. But Father, I pray that each one of us understands that we can all love. And I pray that each one of us understands that there will be people that come across our path who are broken, who are needy, who need love. And I pray in those times when it's inconvenient, when we're tired, when it seems impossible beyond our resources, when it's boring or mundane, Father, I pray that you help us remember that when we do those things, we're not just doing it for those people, Father, but that we're doing it for Jesus, like he's there. So, Father, I pray that as we go from this place and this holiday season, as we come across people in our lives who need us, who need help, Father, I pray that you awake our spirits to those possibilities, Father, so that we don't sit in our homes and wait for the power to remove mountains while there are 5,000 people who need food. Father, thank you again for the time that we have here. I pray a blessing on everyone to go out. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team, if you want, guys, want to come up here, and the ushers, if you come forward to take the offering.